We have trials and tribulation in this life, but we're not here forever, and this life is actually pretty short compared to eternity. It's very short compared to eternity. We're going to be looking today at the book of Matthew, and we're looking at the book of Matthew. I was sort of to start off with wanting to talk about faith, but we won't get there today because there's some other things that's in Matthew that sort of take up a fair bit of time. So we're going to actually be looking at the Sermon on the Mount this evening from Matthew chapter 5. What I'll do, I'll go through very quickly a very brief overview of the first four chapters, then we'll open in prayer and we'll go on to chapter 5, 6 and 7. So the Sermon on the Mount's not just the Beatitudes, but quite a bit after that as well. So we're going to, there's a whole lot of things that Christ tells his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount. So it's going to be like a whole lot of bullets fired, like peppered at you. But at the same time, it's got a purpose, and Christ gave his Sermon on the Mount all in one sitting. So why not here? And beside that, Pastor Matt said something about I hold the record for the longest sermon. Well, Christ did a long one too, so... Okay, let's to start off with, the first couple of chapters of Matthew are really about the birth and life of the Christ child. Christ, from his birth and being raised up in this child and the manoeuvres they had to get out of Herod's way so he didn't die and things like this, and God sent an angel to warn him different times. Chapter 3 is about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was basically used by God to turn people's hearts to see that they are sinners and in need of forgiveness for the one who was just being sent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that chapter culminates in John the Baptist baptizing Jesus Christ, and he's presented so he's ready for his work here on earth. Chapter 4 was about Jesus' temptation and how that he was tempted. You know, the Bible tells us that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So there's a big difference. We are tempted and we fall. Christ was tempted. He didn't fall because he is God in the flesh. And he suffered those same things so we can know that he understands where we're at. It's not like he's far removed. But so he can understand what it's like to be tempted. And he can help us through temptation and through our different trials. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can read your word together this evening. We thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. And Lord, that through the reading of your word we have knowledge, but Lord, through the obeying of your word, Lord, we can have peace with you, we can have blessing. And Lord, we thank you that you've written in your word how that we might be blessed. And we pray this evening that you would speak to every heart as we look into your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, right, so first thing I want you to understand is Christ here is not preaching to the whole multitude that was there, but he's just come aside from that multitude and he's talking to his disciples. So it's a smaller group, but he's training them and he wants them to know these specific things. And because he wanted them to be blessed, but also to have the knowledge of how that they can share with others, how they might be blessed. And tonight, I'm sure that each one of us here would want to be blessed. And I think that I wouldn't be correct if I said somebody here didn't want to be blessed. We all do. That's just natural, right? To be blessed, what does it mean? It means to be happy, to be, according to the dictionary, fortunate. But to have things happen in the right manner, that things would work well for us. That type of idea. To be blessed truly is to have a happiness, right? A joy. Right. Who are blessed? And I'm going to run through all of these things really quickly because there's three chapters to cover. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are, can't read that, I've underlined and persecuted. So the smudge mark's gone over top of the word. Right, persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Right, we'll stop there for a moment. First thing I want you to notice is Jesus wants you to be blessed. Right? If he didn't, he wouldn't have ever preached this sermon. Now, blessed means to be happy. Nine times it's mentioned, he tells us how that we might be a blessed people. Nine times. Well, actually, ten. If you look at the last verse that we read, verse 12 is telling us how to be blessed, but slightly different words. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God wants you to be blessed. Now, what are you going to be blessed for? Back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does that mean you always got to go around with your tail between your legs? I'm not an evolutionist, right? But no, it doesn't. Poor in spirit is to be humble in spirit. It's to be like a pauper, the word means itself. And it's opposite to being proud. Okay, so it's coming with a humility and knowing that we can't solve our own problems, but the dependence needs to be on Christ. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have trials and tribulation in this earth, but when we depend on Jesus Christ, we are a blessed people, and he can give us true inner joy and peace when there doesn't seem to be any around, right? And by the way, Jesus allows temptations, strife, hardships into our lives for a purpose. He wants us to grow in our dependence on him, but he wants us to learn that we can't solve our own problems all the time, but we do need to depend on him, and we need to learn to go to him for all sorts of things, for everything. He wants us to depend on him. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you poor in spirit? Are you a humble sort of a person, or do you like to solve your own problems and be your own... Sorry about rubbing the microphone there. do you like to be your own fix-all? You know, that you're able to fix everything and you've got everything under control. I think that's a natural thing, but we need to learn that it's not the natural ways of man that please God. And we need to depend on him. Learn to depend on him for all things. Are you a person that encounters troubles? Well, if you're not, I don't know how you do it for starters, but maybe... I believe that any Christian will receive trials and tribulation because that's part of our growth. Okay? Now, blessed are the meek. Are you a meek person? Meek doesn't necessarily mean weak, but do you show off about your strength? Or do you use your strength in a way that profits other people? And that's a good way to know if you're a meek person or not. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, yet he led the millions of Israelites in very hard circumstances. It's interesting, again, it says, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you seek to do those things that please the Heavenly Father through thick and thin, even when it's going to cost you money, even when it might cause you some, maybe to look bad before people, but you seek to do what's right before God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? He says here, you shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do you have mercy on those who don't deserve it? That's an interesting thing, because if they don't deserve it, well, hey, they deserve the trouble that I'm about to bring on them. No, wrong attitude. That's not merciful. And by the way, if Jesus did that to us, none of us have got any hope whatsoever. We don't deserve his mercy, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. They shall be called the children of God. Does that mean you've got to be a peacemaker, and if you're not, you won't be a child of God? We'll talk about that in a moment. We do need to be peacemakers. And it says, blessed are the peacemakers. You'll be happy if you're a peacemaker. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they, here we go, my smudged word, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you seek to do right even when the crowd around you wants to do wrong and get away with something? I remember at school one time, there was three of us that had to go up and do some dishes. Through class time, I thought it was a pretty good thing. So went up and did the dishes. But then the other couple of kids, they said, oh, here's some bickies. They found a barrel of biscuits. Come on, nobody will know. I said, no, it's not ours. We weren't told we could have them. So, but one fellow there put the spanner in the works for these other two guys. And they look down on you, they scowl a bit and say, goody two-shoes, and call you all sorts. That's going to happen. If you want to do right, whether it's big or small, there's going to be some people who look down on you for it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean if you don't stand up for righteousness, you won't go to heaven? We'll look into that in a moment too. Is it the keeping of these things that Jesus is saying now that gets us a place in heaven? We'll see soon. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Sometimes people are going to pick on you and call you bad names and tell you all sorts of things and tell other people about you and that you've done all sorts of things because you want to stand up for righteousness' sake. And so they revile you, they persecute you, they say all manner of evil against you falsely for God's sake, if you want to stand up for him. What does it say to do then? But it says, yeah, blessed. But then what does it say to do? Well, it says to rejoice. To rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You may not get the rewards here, but in heaven you will. There is rewards even for being persecuted and spat on or whatever. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There was prophets who were slain because they trusted God, because they did those things that pleased and honoured God. Right. If those things were needed in order for us to go to heaven, and it does say, I think it's about four times, it says in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. Like that's if you're persecuted. Does that mean you have to be persecuted to have a reward in heaven? Verse 9, it says you should be called the children of God. That's if you're a peacemaker. Does that mean you have to be a peacemaker? Back in, well, actually, it's, verse 5 says you'll inherit the earth if you're meek. And in verse 3, You'll have the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. First, I wanted to point out to you who Jesus is addressing this to. It's to the disciples. They're his chosen men anyway. It doesn't mean they're all Christians. It doesn't mean that all of them are entering heaven. But what it is a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Saviour. Those people are called born again. See, in Genesis 3, sin entered into the world. God told Adam, in the day you sin, you shall surely die. But then when you look at it, he sinned. He took the fruit from his wife, who took it from the tree. They ate, and they had sin come into their lives. God said, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Yet they lived for hundreds of years after that. Is God a liar? No. They lived physically for hundreds of years. But spiritually, God took his spirit from Adam. He died spiritually. In the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, as by one man, well, it might be verse 12 actually. I can't remember if it's verse 8 or 12. As by one man, sin entered into the world. It's talking about Adam. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That's all of us here. For that all have sinned. And if you're a lady, if you're a woman, if you're a girl, or if you're a boy, men is talking about mankind. It's including you too. You don't get out of it just because you're a girl or a lady or a boy, not yet a man. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are born separated from God. So going back to John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked the way of salvation, and Jesus said unto him, you must be born again. Why? Because Nicodemus was spiritually dead. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now, when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within them. They are born into God's family. They are spiritually born, reborn. That's the new birth. And as such, with the Spirit of God living in you, he will change the fragrance of your life. And there will be fruit that will come from it. In chapter 5, Jesus is instructing his disciples how they might be a blessed people and how that these fruits can come and to benefit them, to help them, to be a testimony for him and how that they can be blessed. So from being born again, these fruits can come into their life. Now this whole chapter is Jesus preparing his disciples to be a testimony to the world outside. If you look at the very next verse after what we're finished, so turn to verse 13. What does Jesus say to his disciples now? He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. What's salt for? To bring out the flavor in the food. Our lives ought to be a testimony to the world about us, and to bring a desire into their hearts to know about our Saviour. Does that make sense? So that's how you can be salt of the earth. And he says, if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? How can it be salted? If the salt's no good, what's it good for? Treading underfoot of men. Verse 14, he says, then ye are the something of the world. The what? The light. Okay, we're told in John 3 that Jesus is the light of the world. Now he's telling us, or telling the disciples in particular, ye are the light of the world. And he says, a city that's set on a hill can't be hid, nor can your lives. Did you know that each one of you is a testimony for Christ? Some of you may be a poor testimony, some may be a good testimony. But he's telling the disciples throughout chapter 5 there, how that they can be blessed and be a testimony to those without, because you're the salt of the earth, because you're the light of the world. And it says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. That's what the light is. That's what he's been talking about in the former part of the chapter. The good works. That they may see your good works. And he's just saying, let those good works be seen. Not for your own sake, but for Christ's sake. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay. We'll keep moving. Did you know, by the way, to be a witness, you might be on holidays and you might think, well, no one knows me here. I can let down my hair. I can do what I want. I'll go into a pub and have a drink that I've been dying for these years. Or, you know, whatever. Did you know that the Lord has his way of getting the attention of people to his servants? Did you know that people are watching your lives, whether you know it or not? My wife and I went for a trip to Tasmania, and we helped somebody get out of a bog. And then we were there the night, we stayed the night, and then we went around Tasmania, we went across the Nullarbor, we went over to Western Australia, and we were in Perth at a shopping centre, I think it might have been Morley Shopping Centre, and then as my wife and I were left the car way out in the car park somewhere and we were walking to the shops, here comes this vehicle, stops at the red lights, a guy jumps out of the left-hand side of the car. We saw you in Tasmania! We saw you in Tasmania! The lights turn green, so he jumps back in the left-hand side and the driver took off. Woo! We went with our car. It had Ask the Williamson Couple written on it, something like that, because we were touring Australia and it was sort of copying off the Leyland brothers. But other than that, you don't know who has seen you, where from, but they're watching you. I'm sure that night when we took them out of the bog, I'm sure that I would have given the gospel to them. In some form or other, I would have given them a gospel tract or been able to share the Lord with them. But the Lord knows, and people watch your lives, even when you don't think they're watching. So make sure that your life pleases God, but not to be seen of men, but the relationship is Godward. Okay? And we'll see as the chapter progresses how that Jesus is looking for a heart response. Not just a response to please people, to be men pleasers. And we'll see that in verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, how can I be better than the Pharisees? They were such good living people in most cases. They sought to please God, but with a hypocritical mind. Their view was actually to be seen of men. They would pray in open places. They would fast with their faces drawn. Like, oh, I've been without food for this time because I fast and I'm very spiritual. And Jesus addresses these things in these verses below. But how can we have a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees? Can our works bring us righteousness? If I do everything that's right, if I dot the I's and cross the T's where they're supposed to be done, if I obey God's law, does that mean I'm a Christian? Does that mean I'm on my way to heaven? Does that mean my righteousness is accepted by God? No. Scriptures tell us, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Now, iniquity is like the wind have taken us away. It tells us Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Let's turn there really quickly. Hold Matthew, we'll be back there. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 23. It says there, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Okay, we can't keep the law. We can't keep the letter of the law. The law is there to show us that, and our mouths are going to be stopped, that we can't keep it completely. We're going to fail. And the Bible says, he that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. Guilty of the whole lot. The worst of the worst commandment. I mean, it's not the worst commandment. The worst of the sins dealt with in the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. But if you've lied, if you've stolen, done one little thing, and it doesn't have to be a big one, a little white lie, you're guilty of all, the worst commandment. Why? Because it's breaking God's law. God is absolutely perfect and can't have anything to do with sin. Once you've broken his law, your mouth is stopped, you are guilty before God. Back to Romans 3. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is there to show us that we're sinners. We have broken God's commandments, and we need to realize that we deserve the judgment of God. His judgment is righteous and due to come upon us. And knowing that, that ought to bring us to our knees to know we need to realize and to cry out for God's mercy. And his mercy upon us is that he sent Jesus Christ to pay the debt that we owe. He paid every bit of our sin. So what we need to do is come in repentance. Say, Lord, I know I've sinned. Forgive me for my sin. Thank you for Jesus paying for my sin. I accept him as my Savior. So, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of what? Of God. Which is by how? Is it by keeping those things that Jesus has just told his disciples? No, it says even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you want to learn more, keep reading to the end of the chapter there. It goes on about this grace rather than the works of the law. Back to Matthew 5. So our righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes only by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, ye shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Again, Jesus is addressing the heart, showing there's a difference. Sure, a person can kill, and that's wrong, and it's bad, and it's against the scriptures, and it's against God's commandments. But he's showing further how that even hating our brother, calling him a fool, putting him in danger of hellfire. He's addressing the heart issue. A person can look good on the outside, but as Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, that they were whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. They washed the outside, make it look pretty and clean, but the inside's full of dead men's bones. Like a sepulchre, it's whitewashed, painted on the outside, looks great. Therefore, verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, again he's addressing a heart issue here, bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You can look good by giving a gift. But let's get things right on the inside first, and let's get right with people. Because our testimony is to those without. If we've offended somebody, go and make it right. Then come and give your gift to the Lord. We're going to go down to verse 27 again. It's addressing adultery in 28. Jesus says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, it's not the actual act, but it's the consideration in the mind that's a heart problem. Jesus says in another part, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. See, it's what's in the heart that comes out. How's the heart changed? It's by transformation of the inside. Jesus Christ changing our inside. Once you've trusted him as Saviour and you're desiring his ways, he will do a work inside you. Now, that's not necessarily going to take overnight. But we ought to be growing closer to the Lord all the time. If we're not, there may be an issue with the first thing, that is salvation. We need to trust Jesus to be our Saviour. And he says here, in verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Pretty gory. Can you imagine that? I heard about somebody driving along who sneezed and his eye popped out and popped it back in. That was when I was this high. So that was in a newspaper. So if you can believe the newspaper, well, I don't know. I wasn't there to see it. It's something you'd nearly have to see to believe, but you wouldn't want to see it anyway. Okay, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. In other words, if you catch something in your eye and you see something that you ought not be looking at, and you dare to have a second and third look, whatever, I want you to know that that's going to defile the heart. Because this is a gate to the heart. If thy right eye offend thee, if it's causing you to do wrong, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It's better to be maimed and enter heaven. If those things are going to stop you from trusting the Lord as Saviour, you're better without it. We'll go down to, let's see. Go down to verse 40. If a person's there and he takes your coat at the law, what does it say? If you know you're innocent, it says to give him your cloak also. There's going to be people along the way who try and take off you that which you've got. Give them extra. That's what Jesus tells us to do. And it says, if they compel you to go a mile with him, probably carrying a load, go two with him. He's telling us that our lives, or he's telling the disciples in particular, but we can make application, that our lives ought to be such that we can be a testimony to those without. We can go the extra mile, that his name be glorified. Go with him twain, it says. And in verse 44, he says, but I say unto you, smash up your enemies and don't leave a bit of their face left how it should be. No, it doesn't. It says, what do we do? How do we treat our enemies? It says, love your enemies. bless them that curse you. That's hard. But he's not saying to do something that's easy here. Bless those that curse you. They're saying nasty, nasty things against you. And we're told to bless them? Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Again, sounds like you've got to do this in order to be a child of God. No, but you'll be worthy to be called a child of God because people might glorify God in heaven for what he's done in your life. Him changing, doing a work of change in your heart. And it goes on to say, for if you love those which don't love you, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? What reward have you? We need to love those who are not lovely toward us. Okay, over to chapter 6. That's one chapter down, two to go. Okay, we'll have to go quicker. Okay, the first part is talking, verse 1 to 4 is talking about giving and the motives. It's not to be seen of men. When you give, don't give making sure everybody will see you. Okay, it ought to be, the Bible tells us, don't let your left hand see what your right hand gives. Okay, so we need to be careful of that. Not to be seen of men. But he also says in verses 5 to 7 that our praying ought to be with the same thing, not to be seen of men in the streets. Our forgiving others in verses 12, 14 and 15. We'll look at verse 12. Forgive. Actually, this is Jesus telling us how to pray. So it sort of includes the praying aspect. He tells us how that we ought to pray. And he goes in it here, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice something about that portion of the prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. Go down to verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. 15. But if ye forgive not their trespasses, neither will I forgive. Will your Father forgive your trespasses? Do you know God wants us to forgive others? Big time. Do you forgive? Is this a part of your life that you've allowed God to have control of? Learn to forgive, remembering that Jesus wants to forgive you. Again, when you fast, in verse 16, you mentioned this briefly before, when you fast, don't do it as the hypocrites who disfigure their faces. And he says here, they have their reward. Okay? But rather, what does he say here? But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. If we want the reward of God in heaven, these things ought not be done as a men pleaser, for eye service, but rather before God. Now, the area of money, treasures, what we lay up as important in this life. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Don't know why it was written back then, because those things hit the nail on the head for the two biggest things that a person usually has here, a house and a car. Moth and rust and thieves. Tell you what. Do you lay up those things? Do you do everything just to get that house or just to get that car? Lay not up treasures for yourselves on the earth. It says here, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor where thieves, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Why? Why do we lay up treasures in heaven? It says here, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, where you spend your money to get that treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. If you pour it into missions, you'll be excited to hear news from those missionaries. You'll be wanting to know what's going on there, and you'll be in prayer for them. If you are heavily involved with, you know, your work, maybe you're a car salesman, or anything whatsoever, you can lay up a lump sum, maybe even for your retiring time, and you think you've got it made. But remember that that's where your heart will be, not on the things of God. You're not laying up treasures that will last. This life is very short. We continue on. In verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Be careful about how much time and effort you're spending to gain those extra dollars. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your life, what ye shall put on. Is not this life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And he gives two illustrations here. One of the fowls of the air. They don't work, and yet God looks after them. Then he gives a, down in verse 28, he gives a comparison to the lilies of the field. They don't toil and spin, they don't work, and yet God clothes the lilies of the field, and even more than Solomon in all his glory. See, God says he takes care of the fowls of heaven, he takes care of the grass of the field. He's going to take care of you because he knows your needs more than you do. Don't fret about the things that you haven't got or need. God will clothe you in verse 30 down the end. Shall not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Right, 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God knows your need. God knows your struggles. He knows your cares. He knows your financial difficulties. He knows the struggles with your family and maybe your family's needs. And you might be struggling to meet those needs, but God knows it all. And to rely on God who knows it all, he will help you through those things. He's promised. And he gives some encouragement right here. Now, to sum up this chapter, he says in verse 32, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember what he said at the start? Those people... He says, you're going to be blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Strive to please God in all you do, not just to make a lump sum that's going to pass away, that's going to be destroyed or stolen, or moths will get into it and disperse it. Chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. Don't go around and look at somebody else and say, oh, look what they're doing wrong. First, get the beam out of your own eye. Realize we need to be humble in our spirit, poor in spirit. Okay? We need to be humble in order to see the needs of others through the eyes of Christ and to be able to to help them in the spirit of meekness, lest we also fall. So once we get rid of the beam out of our own eye, we can see clearly to get the mote out of somebody else's. In verse 7, he tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock. Jesus is telling the disciples this: ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He's basically telling the disciples, you need to rely on me because I'm able to supply. How often do we try and do things in our own strength? When all else has failed, then we'll turn to him. Say, Lord, help me. In my life, far too many times. And he tells of a person who has his son come to him and asks bread. He's going to give a good gift to his son. But then we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more does the Heavenly Father love us, his children, and give good gifts to us? He wants us to rely upon him. He says here about the religious people in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Again, it seems like it's saying something you've got to do to enter heaven. Well, if that was the case, what is the will of God? And somewhere here, I do have the verse. John 6, 28 and 29. If you can flip there really quick. John 6, 28 and 29. I'll read it for you anyway. John 6, 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Good question, because the verse that we just saw, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Here the question is, in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered them and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. He turns it right around. He's not putting the cart before the horse. Rather, he's telling them, believe. Have you believed on him who God has sent, on the Lord Jesus Christ? Once you have, he'll give you a heart to start to do these other things. It'll be fruit in your life. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Going back to Matthew 7. He says in verse 24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. You know why the people do them? Because they've been changed inside. And then he goes and tells us the parable of the houses, one built on the sand and one built on the rock. The house built on the rock stood firm when the winds came and the storm came and the wind blew. And the house that was founded on sand, the Bible says, great was the fall of it. The foundation that your life is built on and my life is built on, is it the firm foundation? There's only one foundation that we can have that will stand the test of time. It's the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. No other foundation, can no man lay than that which is laid, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. This is what we started with and this is what we'll close with. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Isn't that what blessed means? And you're going to be happy. You're going to have rewards. Great is your reward in heaven. That's if your work abides. That is if your works are the gold, silver, and precious stones. If they're works of the flesh that are burnt up, the wood, hay, and stubble, what does it say about it in verse 15? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And it goes on in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If you're saved, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are the temple of God, because Jesus Christ lives within you in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God will change your life to become a fragrance, to become the salt of the earth, to become the light of the world. Now, some things that you need to know in closing. You need the right foundation, Jesus Christ. Secondly, you need a right heart, that is, repentant heart. A humble and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. Repentant, not fake, not just to be seen of men. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Remember that. So we need a right foundation, we need a right heart, which will produce right works. Then we can receive joy and blessing. Then we need a right goal. The right goal is to have to have our treasures in heaven. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust will corrupt. And then we need to be a doer of the word and not hearers only. Okay, being a doer of the word and not hearers only will mean that we've got the right goal and that we're laying up treasures in heaven. Remember, if we're after treasures of this earth, that's where your heart will be. My encouragement to you today is to make sure that you are laying up treasures in heaven, that your joy might be full and that Christ would be glorified. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are our God, and that, Lord, you have given us your word that we can search out, that, Lord, we can obey, not just for eye service as pleasing men, but, Lord, to please you from the heart. And, Lord, I thank you that Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt, that we can go free. Lord, I thank you for your mercy toward us. I thank you that you still give us opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. Help us, Lord, to be the salt of the earth as you desire us to be, and the light of the world. Help us, Lord, to encourage other people to really desire to see you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.